Our sermon, the Beatitudes, is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. The term beatitude comes from a Latin adjective, which means supreme or utmost happiness or blessedness. When God made Adam and Eve, and they were placed in the garden, it was a picture of blessedness. God dwelling with man. Adam and Eve had not sinned. And God said that his creation was very good. And at that time, before the serpent would tempt Adam and Eve lived in a most wonderful time of blessing, of life and communion with God. And redemption history gives to us the story after the fall of man, when Adam and Eve fell and sin came into this world, and the ravages and the destruction and the curse of sin. But we are thankful that God has not left us in our lost estate, but he has given to us a way out in Jesus Christ. For Adam and Eve, it was that coat of skin that God made to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame when they sinned against God, and their conscience pricked their heart, and they had to hide from the presence of God. Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, came upon planet Earth to be born of a virgin, to be a man like unto us, and yet without sin. And here in Matthew chapter 5 would begin his public ministry. He would be addressing the people, and in this Sermon on the Mount, 107 verses, spanning Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Here, he would give to us the constitution of the Christian faith, and the Beatitudes, the introduction, would be the preamble to this picture that he wants to paint to us of a true Christian. What does a Christian look like? Who is a disciple of Christ? So now, our Lord would paint to us, give to us the birthmarks of the true subjects of his kingdom. In these 12 verses, are given to us 8 characteristics, and I would like to divide them into 4 each. There are 2 broad categories: cultivation, verses 1 to 6, and culmination, verses 7 to 12. Or may I re-express or rephrase it: repentance, verses 1 to 6, and its fruits, verses 7 to 12. Jesus began his ministry with these words: repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. And we recall in chapter 3, John the baptizer, Jesus' forerunner, preached when he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. If you were to put the two together, it would help us to form the outline of his sermon. As you think about it, Jesus will tell us how we can be true blue disciples or citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. We would call a Christian one who trusts and believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But what do we mean when we say that a Christian is someone who loves and trusts God? Can we express it in a clearer manner? Well, these verses would tell us. These verses would help us to give a measure of the Christian. So, Jesus Christ does not leave us groping in the dark, but he shows to us how the disciple looks like, and how he would live out the principles that would be given to us here in the Beatitudes. He is firstly poor in spirit. He mourns over his sins. He is meek. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He is merciful. He is pure in heart. He is a peacemaker. And we are told also that he is persecuted. I would like us to notice at the onset that true blessedness is a description of the blessing of the heart. If you look at all these Beatitudes, it begins with the heart. The world would look for happiness everywhere, except the heart. In health, in wealth, in position, in influence. But God tells us in his word that we are to look for true happiness in a sanctified disposition of the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." These were the words of Solomon, said several thousand years ago, before Christ came. And he nailed the problem exactly. The problem of human life comes from the problem of the heart. And so, this is the emphasis for our first thought. We are to cultivate the heart. And that's the word cultivation that we want us to see in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them." This is a sermon that Jesus would deliver when he saw the multitude. So the verse begin in the original like this: seeing the multitude. He saw the multitude. That is the first word that is described there. And this word here tells us that Jesus Christ could see right into the recesses of the hearts of the people that were coming within his presence. He could see the hearts of the people. They were sad. There were problems. And there is an emphatic sense in that word there. When Jesus saw, and as he sees, his heart went out for them. He felt for them, for their condition. And that word "seeing" there is like a snapshot that is taken. You know, nowadays we have satellites, and satellite takes satellite pictures. And these are very accurate pictures that can be taken, right, where after it's taken, you can take time to analyze the details. Right, as you scan, as you zoom, you will be able to see. And Jesus is able to see and read the troubles of the heart of the people. And he's coming particularly, emphatically, to treat the problems. He's coming here to provide a solution to the problems of the people. No one cared for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like wheat, ready to be harvested, but without a workman to go to the field to harvest that wheat. But our Lord cared. And so in that opening remark, you can see how our Lord is reaching out. And you would see how the disciples would come to him. The disciples were sitting, perhaps, you know, if you look at it from a classroom condition, they would be sitting in the front row, very close to their master, ready to absorb and learn the words, the teachings, the wisdom that would come forth. And as you think of it, it's really interesting when it is said that Jesus would open his mouth. What do you mean by that? Why does Matthew have to record that Jesus opened his mouth? I believe it's to emphasize the importance of the speech, the sacredness of the words that Jesus would be speaking. God is speaking here, dear friends. And we have this fully recorded words of our Master. And these are the same words that gave hope and life to the people when Jesus gave these words more than 2,000 years ago. And these will be the same words that is able to give you life and strength if you would only pay attention and you would listen and you would appropriate. And it's interesting that, you know, Jesus speaks so many words. This is his longest recorded sermon. And that's the beginning of his ministry. But if you contrast right at the end of his ministry, 3.5 years later, you'll find that Jesus would be silent. He was betrayed, and there was tremendous persecution that came upon him. It's as if the very words that he speaks are fulfilled before our very eyes. And Jesus would have to go the way of suffering. He would have to go the way of the cross to die in order to seal the promises of these words that he would give, that all who would come would inherit this kingdom that he is speaking about. And so the first four Beatitudes describes the life of one who is awakened by the Spirit of God. This is the repentant sinner. So if you want to have a definition of what is biblical repentance, this is it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the statement of evangelical biblical repentance. It tells us of someone who cannot order his own life. Someone who realizes that he's really at a loss what to do. And he realizes that he's at his wit's end. He has no solution to life's problems. And he realizes that there is one who is able to solve his problem. And that is the God that he worshipped. And so this first beatitude tells us of the blessedness of one who is poor in spirit. That is, one who realizes his need of God, his spiritual poverty, his spiritual bankruptcy. The first lesson in Jesus' school of theology is that we may realize our need for God. That we cannot order our own lives. That we can't order it on our own. I experienced it in the second year of university. Realized that somehow there is that realization in my heart that there is no way to order my life. I thought about it this way and that way, and somehow the jigsaw puzzle of life just doesn't fit. I don't know what to do. Then God sent someone. God sent his mercy my way when someone opened the word of God to me and shared with me life in Jesus Christ. and how to receive Jesus Christ. Well, I learned at that time the need, my spiritual need, that indeed I am unable to order my life. And this is the prodigal son who came to himself in Luke chapter 15, verse 17. This is also like the publican who went up to the temple to pray, standing afar off, and he would not lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the heart of the one who is poor in spirit. And that is something that we want to think about. Spiritual life begins this way. Biblical repentance begins with a poverty of spirit. And God wants us to understand how to approach Him. It is said that the kingdom of God, the gate to enter the kingdom, is low. He who stands tall cannot enter. Indeed, God wants us to realize that we have no wisdom, no righteousness in ourselves. And when we come to that realization, then it is help for us. You know, the world will teach us a different thing. The world would tell us, blessed are the strong, for they shall rule the earth. Blessed are the mighty, for they shall rise to power. Blessed are the rich, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the influential, for they shall be favored. Blessed are the popular, for they shall be loved. Blessed are the gifted, for they shall be followed. Blessed are the beautiful, for they shall be admired. But if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, there was neither form or comeliness. That's what the prophet Isaiah said of him. And he comes to give to us a very different philosophy, a heavenly philosophy that we must take note and make a shift from the influence of the carnal mind. You find that the carnal mind is totally contrary to the ways of God, to the things of God. And therefore, may we, as we come before God, come with a heart open to receive God's way. And so Jesus is telling us that the man who is haughty, the man who is self-sufficient, would not find God. This is a man like Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, which you have studied. This is a man like Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. You remember he built the greatest empire of his time. He was the head of gold, and he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of the wonders of the world, and he was filled with pride. And the Bible tells us how God abased him when God consigned him to live like an animal for 7 years. Daniel chapter 4 is a description of how God enters life. God's grace intervenes in the life of a sinner, in the life of a proud man, in order to give life to him, real life, true life. Daniel chapter 4, verse 31, it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar took 7 years to learn that lesson. He realized that God is the one who make him king, and God is the one who can reduce him to nothing. And so when he came to his senses, the Bible says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and God restored him his understanding, and blessed and praised and honored God. God's blessing come upon him when he realizes his spiritual poverty. And that was the beginning of life for him. And at the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, it is described like this. In verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Jesus Christ came in order to give to us a very different kingdom from what the men of the world can offer us. And all who are poor in spirit would have his residence with our God, and all who would acknowledge his spiritual poverty. And the Bible says that blessed are the poor in spirit. What is this blessedness? This word blessed there is in the plural. It means that if you continue with this disposition, right, of knowing your spiritual poverty, your spiritual depravity, then God's blessing would continue to come and bestow upon you. That's what the psalmist says, described in many a psalm. "I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer." Psalm 40, verse 17. "The Lord heareth the poor. He shall spare the poor and save the souls of the needy. He setteth on high and from affliction the poor. He will satisfy her poor with bread. To this man will I look." Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word." So Jesus Christ is saying here that the first requisite towards the kingdom of God is a poverty of spirit. And let us, may God help us to ask that he may give to us that kind of a lowly heart, that kind of a lowly spirit. And the second beatitude is a follow-on of this. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is saying that happy are the sad. If you are mourning, how can you be happy? What Jesus is speaking here is a mourning that leads to true happiness. The world would not be able to understand this. A mourning and a sorrow and a grieving for sin. The mourning comes from a sense of realization that we cannot order our own lives, that our lives is filled with that nature of sin that pulls us down all the time. And we realize that unless we come to God and ask for his help, for his cleansing, then there is no hope for us. And so this second beatitude is a follow-on. It tells us that they who are awakened to a consciousness of their own sin is blessed. They who mourn for their sins. And so it's not a contradiction in terms, but it is something that we want to think about, that the world may not understand, but the people of God must. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says it very well. He says, in godly sorrow, a man's heart empties itself before God, and then Christ empties his heart out to supply the needs of this poor, sorrowing child. When we confess to God, to Christ, our deficiency, he reveals to us his fullness. When we tell Jesus our sorrows, he tells us of his joys. When we tell him of our sins, he tells us of his righteousness. And so this second disposition is a disposition that promises blessing for the sinner. And that is encompassed in that word, repent, when Jesus calls out to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It begins with the poverty of spirit and a realization that we cannot order our own lives. And then we begin to see which are the areas that are pulling us down, which is the area in our lives that is causing us to be weak, to have misery. And the promise is this, that they who mourn shall be comforted. And this word mourning is a word in what we call continuous present tense, meaning that this is a disposition of a sanctified heart. God wants us to be ever awakened, to be aware of the sin or the temptation to sin that can pull us down, and it causes us to have that heightened guard over the motions of sin that can cause us to trip and fall. And so the sinner examines his own heart. And that's the trust of this second beatitude. And the third, in verse 5, the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, describes this virtue of meekness in this way. He says that the meek man is neither timid, nor is he given to a fit of anger. But he is someone who is defined as having an absence of excessive anger. He is said to be someone who gets angry at the right time, for the right reason, in the right way. And that's the meaning of the word meekness. And in the Old Testament, in particular in Psalm 37, this word meekness is used to describe one that is in submission to the will of God. So the meek is someone who has a quiet, reverent, humble submission to the will and purpose of God. If you read Psalm 37, let us turn there. We'll be able to glimpse and have an idea of this meek disposition that our Lord is speaking about. Psalm 37, verse 1, it says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. What the meek person would do would be to trust in God. Verse 3. Delight in God. Commit his way to God. And verse 7 says that he would rest in the Lord. That he would wait patiently for God to act. He realizes that he is in deep trouble because of the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked, right, having a stronghold in his or her life, and he realizes that he has no way out. By his own strength, he has no solution. And so he brings his recourse to God. So this meek man is one who has a gentle, quiet spirit to look to God for help. to look to God for strength. He would leave everything, himself, his life, his whole future, in the hands of God. Even if he's suffering, he leaves vengeance to God. And so this is a man that is contented. This is a man that is satisfied because he knows that God, who loves him, would surely help him. He may not know how, but he has that faith to trust that God, his God. And he says in verse 19, "They shall not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied." And so, and if you were to turn back again in verse 11, it says that the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek shall have a place given by God. The situation may seem so forbidding. There is no way out. But the Lord will make a way out of the wilderness, out of the trouble. And the meek man is someone who would be willing to look to God. You know Daniel? You remember that Daniel was a high official in Babylon, and how he prayed 3 times a day. How he needed the wisdom of God. How he realized that he does not have wisdom and strength. And how he needed to plead with his God for wisdom. And so he knelt. And when he was asked to be sent to the lion's den for his faith, what did he do? He complied. And you saw the deliverance of God. This is the same words that the Apostle Paul said concerning his life. He says that there was so much trouble, but out of it all, the Lord delivered me. The meek is someone who would wait upon God in times of hardship and adversity, who would not fret, who would not envy the wicked, but who would wait upon God to act. And God promises to take care of his needs. If you read Psalm 37, you would see how God would satisfy him, even in famine. And he concluded that the meek shall have an abundance of peace, meaning that God would cause a stillness in the heart of such a man, that although the external circumstances may be so adverse and difficult, and yet he knew that in the Lord there is deliverance. Moses was called the meekest man on earth, and the Lord described how he led 2 million Israelites out of Egypt. And what did he do? He trusted God. And he saw the power of God leading and guiding him. And the promise is this for the meek men, that they shall inherit the earth. And it's interesting that as you think about it, you'll find that the person who would trust and submit his life to God, God will always lead and guide and bless and prosper. Revelation 20 verse 6 describes the end of such a man. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. all who would love God and serve Him in this life, you may not receive any known, notable reward. But the Lord tells us that in the kingdom to come, when He would reign on this earth, you would be reigning with Him. And so you see that example. This is the third beatitude. Then the fourth beatitude describes a soul who is turned away from the world and has that disposition, who would want to submit to God and would not want to follow the ways of the world. And he realizes that, you know, as he turned away from the world, as he turned away from sin, he must cling on to God and His righteousness for strength, for survival. And this man, the fourth beatitude says, do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He realizes that the only way in which he can receive strength is to come to God and to come to His Word and to find the treasures that are in His Word, that he may build himself in himself the strength to live this life. And the word hunger and thirst is also what we call a present participle, a continuous tense, something that we are to develop and cultivate in our lives. And so as you think about it, that's the first thought we have. Cultivate your heart. We are to cultivate the disposition of our heart. Then the second thought, culmination, the fruits meet for repentance. A true blue disciple who spends time to cultivate his heart will see fruit in his life, in its season. It takes time, you know, to examine our own hearts, examine our own lives, to see where we are weak and how we would fall. And having fallen, we realize that this is not the way to go. We have tasted the consequences and we said that we don't want that way anymore. And there is that inner strength within us to say no to sin. There is an inner strength within us to want to walk with God. And that is the cultivation that we are speaking about, the cultivation of the heart. And then the second thought for us, the culmination, the fruit. When we spend time with God, then, like the psalmist say in Psalm 1, you'll be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season, and its leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You will see a direct link between the first four with the last four. The first four, the first with the fifth, right? The second with the sixth, the third with the seventh, and the fourth with the eighth. Right? If you draw a line and put these two in the Beatitudes together, you'll be able to see that picture. The poor in spirit is someone who realizes his utter depravity, that he cannot order his life, and therefore he is someone also who knows how to show mercy to other people because he has received mercy before. Right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it takes a poor heart to show mercy because he has understood what mercy is because he has experienced it in his life. And it's interesting that the Lord says that the merciful would obtain mercy. What do you mean by that? If you turn with me to Psalm 41, it would give to us this truth. Psalm 41, it says here, to the chief musician, verse 1 to 3, the Psalm of David, blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. Here you see six blessings of the merciful. Right? The Lord will deliver him in times of trouble. The Lord will preserve him, verse 2a. The Lord will keep him, verse 2b. The Lord will bless him upon the earth. The Lord will not deliver him over to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen and comfort him upon his sick bed. Verse 3. There is blessing when we would consider the plight of the poor. And it takes one who has poverty of spirit to be able to see the need of others. And then the second also is link we want to see this godly sorrow or the mourning for sin begets a pure heart, right? Because the one who realizes his need or his sin and is willing to forsake them and is willing to constantly examine, then he's renewed in his heart all the time. So this sixth beatitude tells us that the pure in heart is not someone who is sinless, right? Not sinlessness. The saints of old, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that every one of them have faults. Every one of them is weak, have their infirmities. But they all look to God for cleansing. And there is that heightened aversion for sin. And they would want to make sure that their life is holy before God. And so this purity of heart is something that we want to examine and think about as a fruit, right, of godly sorrow. And what is the reward? Is that he will see God. Someone who lives a holy life, God would want to draw nigh. You remember we were studying the tabernacle and how when Israel sinned, God pitched his tent outside. God cannot dwell with that unholy people. And the meek, we have described the disposition of the meek, how he would be a peacemaker, because he is someone who has a spirit of what we call gentleness. Right? He understood how he himself, right, needs God, and he lives in total submission to the will of God, and he experiences the peace of God, the provision of God, the protection of God. God is with him all the time, and therefore he is someone who has the means to go about to tell the world how to find that peace. Right, this world that we lived in is void of peace. Right? Right in the beginning of the Old Testament, you see that the earth was corrupt, Genesis chapter 6, and the earth was filled with violence. That's the word Hamas. And it was given more than 70 times in the Bible to describe this world that we live in. Right? The meek man who has his spirit under control, under the restraining power of God, has that strength to go about bringing peace to the world, because God gives to him a wisdom that is peaceable, James tells us. And so as you look at the fruit, the fruit of repentance in the last four Beatitudes, it would culminate in how the Christian, being a peacemaker, would land up in persecution. You want to walk with God? Expect that life will not be easy. The world would not leave us alone. The world hates the Christian. The world hates the righteous life. The beautiful life of holiness, the world hates. The world prefers to dwell in the filth of sin. And so the persecute the man who wants to walk with God, who seek to walk in the will of God, you'll find that he will suffer persecution. He that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you want to walk with God in the ways of God, the world will not like you. And so what is the result? Well, he has to endure persecution. But what does the Bible tell us here in this eighth beatitude? In this eighth beatitude, it tells us that in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. The one who is persecuted, God knows what you are going through. And in this last three, you know, this last beatitude, the Lord gives the biggest emphasis. He spent three verses. And not only that, but he also gave a command in this. He tells us to rejoice. That's the only command given there. If you are walking the life of a Christian, then this is what you would face: persecution. But what is your response to this? He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's what the saints of old did when they faced persecution. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As you think of it, time does not permit us to go on, but we'll suffice to say that we have seen what God wants us to see concerning the character of the true disciple. We see the repentance and its fruits, and how there is a need for the cultivation, and how that would lead to a culmination of a Christ-like life. That's the life that God wants us to live, and that is very possible for all of us to live that life. But he ends this whole exhortation in the last few verses to tell us that, you know, expect persecution. And he speaks directly to us. He says, to you, ye shall face persecution. That's the only verse or the only beatitude where the Lord would speak directly to us. Expect this trouble. Right? But the Lord also promised that his grace will be sufficient. He will take care and strengthen you. May the Lord help us. Repentance and its fruits, cultivation and culmination. May the Lord grant to us the willingness to spend time to learn his ways and to be like him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank thee for thy word that gives to us an understanding of the Christian character. Oh God, help us to indeed spend time to cultivate our souls that it may be conformed to thy image. Help us to realize our depravity, our need of thee. Help us to mourn for the sins that so easily beset us. And when we have put away sin, help us to put on righteousness. And with that righteousness, O Lord, may thou help us to go forth to a dying world with thy mercy, with thy gospel of peace, that the world who is dying and in need of help may see and receive that same light that light up our darkened soul and give to us solace and comfort, joy, peace and hope. O Lord, may thou send us forth as thy ambassadors. This I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.